The sermon tonight closes the series through the book of James. I am already close enough to the end of the Bible to be able to forecast when we shall conclude these many years of preaching through the Word of God. Sometime this fall, we shall have finished 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and Jude. And sometime the latter part of this fall, or the first of next year, we shall begin preaching through the Revelation. It will take about 2 years, I suppose, something like that, to preach through the book of the Revelation. And when that is finished, we shall have been a little more than 17 years preaching through the Word of God. Now let's move into our sermon tonight. This is the last message in James, the pastor of the church at Jerusalem. So to give us a background, let's read James, the last chapter, verse 13 to the end. And the text is verse 19 and verse 20. The last two verses in the book. The book of James, the last chapter, the 13th verse. Now let's all read it together. Is any among you afflicted? This is the text. Let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. The scriptures say that salvation belongeth unto God. Salvation is of the Lord. But in achieving that salvation, it pleased God to use human instruments. And in the scriptures, that human instrument is so largely presented and so vitally necessary, so much so that many times, as in this text, it is presented as though we save the lost. For example, Paul writes to the young preacher Timothy in the 4th chapter of his first letter and says, "Take heed unto yourself and into the doctrine, and continue therein, for by so doing thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee." To a man who will preach the gospel, Paul says, he'll save the people, the souls who listen to him. In the 7th chapter, in the 16th verse of the 1st Corinthian letter, Paul says that the believing husband will save the wife, and the believing wife will save the husband. Now, that is true, both of them. No man could ever be saved outside of the Lord. It is the Lord that regenerates us, that saves us, that writes our names in the Lamb's Book of Life, that shall present us without spot and blemish someday in the presence of His glory. And yet it is also true that we save the lost. I can illustrate it by a man who'd be walking by and unconscious of a precipice, a great perpendicular cliff, was unconsciously about to walk over into his death. And a man seeing him call and say, "Wait! Stop!" And the fellow turns and he says, "Just beyond awful death awaits, just one more step." And the man, looking beyond, seeing the cliff, turns back and says, "Oh, my friend, you saved my life." And then, at a testimony meeting sometime, he might stand up and say, "Did you know, were it not for the guiding, overwhelming providences of heaven, I would have been lost that day." In one instance, he says to the man, "You saved my life." And then at another time, he would say, "God did it. The great purpose is the Lord reached down even unto me." So it is in the salvation of our souls. We can attribute it to God. The Lord loved us, and His mercy and grace and favor are bestowed upon us. Then we can also say, "I tell you, I could never thank that preacher enough. He saved my soul in that sermon." Or, "God bless that sainted mother of mine. She prayed me into the kingdom of heaven." Or, "God be praised for that faithful Sunday school teacher. Had it not been for him, I'd have never found Christ." It's both of us. It's the Lord in His grace and His goodness. And it's God's servant who's faithful in delivering and mediating the message. Let him know. Let him know that he which converteth, we do the converting there. Let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. Now, this text describes the one who is lost as being tragically in the way of a terrible judgment. Save a soul from death, hide a multitude of sins, then there is a possibility of a soul reaching unto death and being covered with a multitude of sins. And the Bible without fail describes the tragedy of that incomparable, immeasurable loss. When the Bible uses the word life, eternal life, it does not mean existence. It means life separated from God. When the Bible uses the term death, the second death, eternal death, it does not mean non-existence, but it means the soul sent out, sent away, interdicted from the presence of God. For example, Paul will say, "You who were dead in trespasses and in sins," still alive, still breathing, still walking in the flesh, but dead, that is, the soul is separated from God. Paul will say in the first letter to Timothy, "She that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth." She is there in all of her glamour and all of her life and all of her clubbing and all of her harlotry. She's very much alive, but Paul says she's dead even though she lives. The meaning of the book is that separation, body from soul, is physical death. Separation, soul from God, is spiritual death. Death covered over with a multitude of unforgiven sins. And the descriptive passages in the Bible describing that death are horrible and terrible beyond compare. "Where the worm dieth not, where the flame is not quenched, and the smoke of their torment arose forever and ever, where there is weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, the judgment and wrath of God upon the disobedient, the unbelieving, and the wicked." These are terrible things. The tragedy of the soul away from God, without Christ, without a Savior, lost in death and covered with a multitude of sins. And that's why this pastor says, let him know. Ponder it. Think of it. Consider it. Let him know that he that converteth the sinner from the error of his way has done the greatest, most marvelously spiritual ministry in this earth. When he saves a soul from death, and when he covers over, hides a multitude of sins. I can imagine the hero who would watch a ship break up on the rocks at sea, and he'd man the lifeboat and row out there and bring back those who were drowning. What a magnificent recovery! A hero deserving a citation from Congress itself. I can imagine the devotion of someone who, seeing a child in the midst of the flame and the fire, would dash into the burning, falling embers and rescue the child. What a magnificent thing to do! But nothing comparable to the one who would save a sinner from the error of his way, save his soul from death, and cover over a multitude of sins. Somebody went up to the great scholar preacher Lyman Beecher and said, "What is the greatest thing that one person can do for another?" And the great scholar replied, "The greatest thing that any person could do for another is to bring that someone to Jesus as Savior. Greatest thing you could ever do for anybody is to win that somebody to Jesus." I had one time a marvelous deacon in one of my little rural churches. And the way he became a Christian was this. He'd grown up into young manhood without Christ and without God. Well-to-do young fellow, inherited the lands of his father, had married a beautiful, wonderful girl, had started his home and his family, but he was not a Christian. He was without God. Now this man, who was a great Christian and a friend of the father of this deacon that was so wonderfully blessed in my church, but who at that time was not a Christian, he was thinking, "What can I do for the memory of that wonderful friend who in bygone days had helped him get started in life?" And as he was thinking, what could he do? The man was then in heaven. What could I do for him? He said in his heart, "This I can do. I can win his boy to Jesus. I can win his boy to Christ." So he set himself in faith and intercession to winning that boy, that young fellow. Inherited all that property, married that beautiful girl, just beginning his home and his family. He set himself to winning the young fellow to Jesus. In payment, the greatest thing he could ever have done, in gratitude for what the boy's father had done for him. Well, I haven't time here to describe that conversion, but it was something. It was something. Upon a night when they were having a big revival meeting, he made his way down to the tabernacle and stopped at every farmhouse on the way and said, "Come to church tonight." Called that boy's name and said he's going to be saved. Well, when the preacher got through preaching and they gave the invitation, him, that fellow not only didn't come down the aisle, that young man was not only not saved, but he turned on his heel and walked out and was walking away to leave. But this man had the answer to his prayer. God said tonight he's going to be saved. So he left the tabernacle and followed him. And when he got out there by the team, talked to him, got out on his knees and prayed for him, put his arm around him, brought him back into the tabernacle, down to the front, prayed for him again, and he came through. They tell me there never was such shouting up and down the countryside from one place to the other as everybody rejoiced and praised God when that young fellow was converted. One of my most wonderful and gracious helpers ever knew in my ministry. That's it. The greatest thing he could ever have done for his father in memory of a man that loved him and helped him was to win his boy to Jesus. The greatest thing anybody could ever do for anybody else is to win that somebody to the Lord. That's the judgment of the Scriptures. The great wise man wrote in the 11th of Proverbs, "He that winneth souls is wise. To be wise in your own conceit is contemptible. To be wise in the judgment of other men is fine and acceptable. But to be wise in the judgment of God is to have the highest tribute paid in this earth or in heaven to come. He that winneth souls is wise, and they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and as the stars forever and ever. As the Lord sent me, so send I. You said, Jesus, do the work of an evangelist, says the Apostle Paul. The greatest thing one could ever do for another is to win that somebody to Jesus. That is then the judgment of our Lord, who began his ministry in the personal appeal of John the Baptist. Look, said John. And Andrew and John looked. And then Andrew went to Simon named Peter and said, come and see for yourself. And John got James, his brother. And then Jesus saw Philip, and Philip got Nathanael. Greatest thing they ever did was introducing a brother, a friend, to the Lord Jesus. That's the greatest thing that can ever happen to a soul, is to win them to Jesus. Paul said in this magnificent chapter, in the 9th chapter in the 1 Corinthian letter, though I be free from all men, I'm a Christian, I'm saved, going to heaven, yet I don't want to go just as I am in the liberty that Christ has given me. I'm bound with cords of love and commitment. I'm bound to these all around me. To the Jew, I'm as a Jew that I might win a Jew. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might win them under the law. To them that are not under the law, that I'm not under the law, that I might win them that are not under the law. To the weak am I weak, that I might gain the weak. I made all things to all men, that I might save some. And there it is again, that I might by all means save some. We save the lost. We save them. To the weak I'm weak, to the poor I'm poor. To the uneducated, I'm uneducated. To the illiterate, I'm illiterate. To the mighty, I try to be mighty. To the one of the law, as under the law. To the Jew, as a Jew. That I might win some. That God would somehow bless the testimony I make, that some of them might come to Jesus. And I want you to know, if you'll be faithful in that, you will win some. Brother Bill Innes, if you'll continue to love those Jewish people, some of those Jewish people find the Lord, if you will. Some of them will. And if we're faithful to the poor, some of the poor will find the Lord. And if we're faithful to the rich, some of those rich will find the Lord. And if we're faithful to the youth, some of the young people will find the Lord. And if we take time for children, some of those children will find Jesus. All things to all men, that somehow, by all means, I might win some. I might save some. And in the judgment of heaven, that's the greatest thing in the world. What is it that makes the hell, that makes the bells of heaven ring? What is it? Oh, he preached a great sermon. He went from one marvelous oratorical peroration to another. He rose in flights of poetry and glory. It was a great pronouncement, and all heaven sang. Doesn't say it in the book. Or they had some great convocation. 12,000 people were there and thrilled to the message of the morning or the evening. Doesn't say that in the book. What it does say is, there's joy in heaven over one somebody that turns to God. Verily, verily, I say unto you, there's more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner that turns than over all of the others who don't turn and think they don't need it and are already in the church and already sitting there in their smugness and in their complacency and in their self-sufficiency, and they don't have a burden and they don't have any tears, they don't have any prayers, they don't have any intercession. How much better, Jesus says, to give your life to winning somebody to Christ. There's joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that turns. Let him know that he that converteth the sinner from the error of his way has done life's greatest ministry, has achieved life's greatest appointment. He saved a soul from death and hides a multitude of sins. Now may I point out to you in the text, do you notice? Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, let that one know that he which converteth the sinner, that one who? Well, you see, that means that one preacher, that one theologian, that one divine That one paid prophet of God who's hired for the task. Let him know that one preacher. He doesn't say that at all. Nor does it intimate it. Nor does it refer to it. Nor does it touch it. Let him know. Let that one know. That one anybody. That one child. That one youth. That one man. That one woman. That one anybody. Let him know. Let him know. And do you notice the singular all the way through, brethren? If any of you are away from God and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth thee sinner, a sinner, from the error of his way shall save a soul from death. I can see how all of us are, just like I am, inspired and swept away reading those tremendous stories or going to see these tremendous revival evangelists. We sit there and we listen and we look and we read these books of the stories of these great men and we say, oh, how I would aspire to be like Chrysostom, the golden mouth, preaching to thousands and to thousands and turning a whole empire to God. Oh, how great that would be. Then we read all about Savonarola or John Huss or Hubmaier or Wesley and Whitfield and then Spurgeon and Truett. Oh, the sweeping power of their eloquence as they spoke to the thousands and the thousands. And into the kingdom of God did they stream these souls. Doesn't say it in the book. I rejoice in it. I would to God I could speak to 100,000 people and have thousands come down the aisle to the Lord. I wish I could. Don't you wish you could? But the book doesn't say. The book says one. Book says one. Let him know that he which converteth thee sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death. That one, just one. Aren't you glad that somehow God never forgot us and overlooked us because we were just one? It's the religion of the one lost sheep and the one lost coin and the one lost boy. And in the text it speaks of that one, one, one. Let him know that he which converteth a sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. Well, that one who errs, who hasn't come to Christ, who hasn't found the forgiveness of sins in Jesus, that one can be hard and difficult, steeped in iniquity and villainy and wickedness and worldliness and sensual life and pleasure. Can be, but that's not impossible, that God could save him and cover over all of the sins of his life. That's what it meant when the Father said, bring hither the robe and put upon him. That is, the old life is covered over and washed away. There are some of you who sit in these pews listening to me tonight, whose lives have been dark, whose lives have been stories of sin, in the dregs of the whole sordid mess that Satan sometimes is able to drown a poor lost sinner. Some of you are here tonight, listen to me preach, and God's given you a new robe. And God's covered you. That's the parable. And he hides a multitude of sins. That's the parable of the wedding garment, a robe. That's the wonderful symbolism of the book of the Revelation when God's sainted people appear in his presence all clothed in white in the glory of the Lord. You know, it almost makes me think sometimes we might preach in robes up here. Wouldn't that be something? All of us come in dressed in robes of white. Wouldn't they think we were absolutely lost our equilibrium And yet we could say we're just doing what we're going to do in heaven. Man, if you don't like us in white robes here, what you going to do in heaven when we're going to live in them all day and all night for eternity? That's what that means. That's what that means. Covered over. Covered over. God doesn't see the blackness anymore. And He doesn't remember that violent wrong anymore. And He hides away forever all of the stains and sins, hiding a multitude of sins. And I think it also means this: save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. I think it also means when we win somebody to Jesus, there are many, 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 many derelictions and darknesses and vilenesses and wickednesses and sins that'll never be, never be. They just will not be. For our life is hid with Christ in God, and they never happen. They never come. They never afflict us. They never cover us. They never hide us. They never bury us. And I think of that when I think of the appeal God makes to youth and to children, hiding a multitude of sins. Listen, is it not better? Is it not better to win a boy before he becomes a prodigal? Isn't it better? Isn't it better that a man should be won to Christ before he becomes a thief, a derelict? Isn't it better? It's a great thing to see a prodigal come back. It's a great thing to see a thief converted like the one on the cross. But it's a greater thing to see a boy who gives his heart to God and never becomes prodigal, to a man who follows Christ and never knows what it is to fall in the condemnation of thievery and wickedness, hiding a multitude of sins. They never appear. They are not. Where are the Daniels and the Samuels and the Josiahs in the church? They're from our children. All their lives have been taught in the love and nurture of the Lord. He doesn't know what it is to be in the vile wickedness and darkness of the world. All his life, he's been brought up in the love and nurture and admonition of the Lord. Isn't that better? I went to the Foreign Mission Board in Richmond, Virginia one time and saw the board appoint 17 new missionaries. And as I listened to their testimony, this is unusual. Every one of that 17, every one of them had been converted at the age of 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 years of age. Every one of them. And not only that, but they had felt the call to be missionaries to God when they're 4, 5, 6, and 7 years of age. Every one of them. It was an astonishing thing to me. Did you know that practically every servant of God has given his life to that ministry and that devotion in childhood? Almost every one of them. Once in a while, there will be a mail trotter. Once in a while. Once in a while, there will be a Billy Sunday. Once in a while. Once in a while, there will be a John Bunyan. Once in a while. But it is once in a rare while. Almost all of the servants of God, they who preach in the pulpit, they who labor in the church, they who work in the vineyard of the Lord, they who go abroad on foreign fields, almost always, they come as children, as Samuel. They hear the voice of the Lord, Samuel, Samuel. He didn't even know the Lord. And old Eli had to tell the boy, son, the next time he speaks to you, you say, here am I, Lord. Listening. 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 As a child. Save a soul from death. Cover over a multitude of sins that never are, that never come to pass. They never happen. For the child is one to Jesus. How do you do that? I want to show you in just this sentence and then I'm through. When the dear mother, the Shunammite woman, came to Elisha Her son was dead. That's a picture of all of us dead. Dead outside of God. Not quickened, not alive, dead. Not converted, not given to Jesus, dead. And when she came, Elisha the prophet saw that she was in great distress of heart and soul. So he finally learned the child had died. He turned to Gehazi and said, Gehazi, take my staff and put it on the child. Touch the child. Lay my staff on the child. And Gehazi went his way with the staff of the man of God to lay the staff on the cold, still form of the child. But she was a wise mother. She didn't follow Gehazi as Elisha thought she would. Rather, she fell at the feet of the prophet and put her arms around his feet and says, My Lord, as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. Well, there wasn't anything for Elisha to do but to follow. Go to the house, the Shunammite woman. So Gehazi took the staff and he laid it on the still form of the boy. And there was no life, there was no breath, there was no response. For mechanics won't do it. You can just plan and plan and plan and plan. Math is multiplied and multiplied. But the staff won't do it. And when Elisha came, he went up into the room. Got down on his knees and on his face. And the book says, and he prayed to the Lord, and he cried to the Lord for the soul of the child. Then he put his warm body on the cold, still, dead, lifeless body of the boy and breathed into the lad the breath of life. And God answered from heaven, and he brought the boy and placed him in the arms of his mother, alive. Alive. Don't you ever be persuaded. Though we give much time and energy to these methods and these organizations and these many, many ministries of the church, don't you ever be persuaded. These instrumentalities and these mechanics save the soul. They are saved. Down on our knees, interceding before God, asking heaven's blessings upon the truth we mediate to their hearts. Don't you ever be persuaded that we could have a choir and a preacher and all of it be mechanical in the Spirit of God, move in power on the congregation. We can sing and sing and sing and have the best trained choir on the earth, and the preacher can prepare and study and deliver the finest intellectual dissertations that ever fell from the lips of a man. But it's the Spirit of God that saves, mediated through hearts that pray and intercede and look to heaven. Oh, Lord, come down and bless us. Bless us, Lord. Bless us. We've sung the hymn the best we know how. Bless it, Lord. And the preachers preach the sermon the best he knows how. Bless it, Lord. And the people have come and have listened and prayed. Bless them, Lord. And now the time has come for a harvest. Bless it, Lord. Bless it, Lord. Once again, grant us a reaping. Sheaves, trophies of grace to lay at thy precious and blessed feet. Bless us, Lord. And he will. And he does. And he'll do it again. And he'll do it now. While we sing this song of appeal and invitation, in this balcony round you, on this lower floor, you. A family coming, somebody, you. A youth, a child. As the Spirit of Jesus shall lead the way and open the door, while we make appeal, will you come? Will you make it now? Here I am, Savior. Here I come. Except a man be converted and become as a little child, he shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. Humbly, simply, trusting, here I come. Pastor, I give you my hand, I give my heart to God. Or here's my whole family, we're all coming tonight. I can't make that appeal. God has to do that. He speaks the word. Listen to the voice of our Savior. Come, come, while we stand and while we sing.